Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We'll be continuing to read at page 75, chapter 8, for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive, at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc., SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now, to SWRB's reading of the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. Again, we're on page 75, the beginning of chapter 8, Motives to Holy Mourning. Let me exhort Christians to holy mourning. I now persuade to such a mourning as will prepare the soul for blessedness. Oh, that our hearts were spiritually able to distill the water of holy tears. Christ's doves weep. They that escape shall be like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. Ezekiel 7:16. 11 divine motives to holy mourning. There are several divine motives. Number one, tears cannot be put to a better use. If you weep for outward losses, you lose your tears. It's like a shower upon a rock, which does no good. But tears for sin are blessed tears. Blessed are they that mourn. These poison our corruptions. Salt water kills the worms. The brinish water of repenting tears will help to kill that worm of sin, which should gnaw the conscience. Number two, gospel mourning is an evidence of grace. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, and they shall mourn. Zechariah 12:10. The Holy Ghost descended on Christ like a dove. Luke 3:22. The dove is a weeping creature. Where there is a dove-like weeping, it is a good sign the Spirit of God has descended there. Weeping for sin is a sign of the new birth. As soon as the child is born, it weeps. And behold, the babe wept, Exodus 2:6. To weep kindly for sin is a good sign that we are born of God. Mourning shows a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. A stone will not melt When the heart is in a melting frame, it's a sign the heart of stone is taken away. Number three, the preciousness of tears. Tears dropping from a mournful, penitent eye are like water dropping from the roses, very sweet and precious to God. A fountain in the garden makes it pleasant. That heart is most delightful to God, which has a fountain of sorrow running in it. Mary stood at Christ's feet weeping, Luke 7:38. Her tears were more fragrant and odoriferous than her ointment. The incense, when it is broken, smells sweetest. When the heart is broken for sin, then our services give forth their sweetest perfume. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, Luke 15:7. Whereupon St. Bernard calls tears the wine of angels. And sure, God delights much in tears, else he would not keep a bottle for them, Psalm 56:8. One calls tears a fat sacrifice, which under the law was most acceptable, Leviticus 3:3. St. Jerome calls mourning a plank after shipwreck. Chrysostom calls tears a sponge to wipe off sin. Tears are powerful orators for mercy. Eusebius says there was an altar at Athens on which they poured no other sacrifice but tears, as if the heathens thought there was no better way to pacify their angry gods than by weeping. Jacob wept and had power over the angel, Hosea 12:4. Tears melt the heart of God. When a malefactor comes weeping to the bar, this melts the judge's heart towards him. When a man comes weeping in prayer and smites on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:13, this melts God's heart towards him. Prayer, says Jerome, inclines God to show mercy. Tears compel him. God seals his pardons upon melting hearts. Tears, though they are silent, yet have a voice, Psalm 6:8. Tears wash away sin. Rain melts and washes away a ball of snow. Repenting tears wash away sin. That sin, says Ambrose, which cannot be defended by argument, may be washed away by tears. Number four, the sweetness of tears. Mourning is the way to solid joy. The sweetest vine is that which comes out of the winepress of the eyes, says Chrysostom. The soul is never more enlarged than when it can weep. Closet tears are better than court music. When the heart is sad, weeping eases it by giving vent. The soul of a Christian is most eased when it can vent itself by holy mourning. Chrysostom observes that David, who was the great mourner in Israel, was the sweet singer in Israel. My tears were my meat, Psalm 42:3. On which place Ambrose gives this gloss, no meat so sweet as tears. The tears of the penitent, says Bernard, are sweeter than all worldly joy. A Christian thinks himself sometimes in the suburbs of heaven when he can weep. When Hannah had wept, she went away and was no more sad. Sugar, when it melts, is sweetest. When a Christian melts in tears, now he has the sweetest joy. When the daughter of Pharaoh descended into the river, she found a babe there among the flags. And so when we descend into the river of repenting tears, we find the babe Jesus there, who shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Well, therefore, might Chrysostom solemnly bless God for giving us this laver of tears to wash in. Number five, a mourner for sin not only does good to himself, but to others. He helps to keep off wrath from a land. As when Abraham was going to strike the blow, the angel stayed his hand, Genesis 22:12. And so, when God is going to destroy a nation, the mourner stays his hand. Tears in the child's eye sometimes move the angry father to spare the child. Penitential tears melt God's heart and bind his hand. Jeremiah, who was a weeping prophet, was a great intercessor. God says to him, pray not for this people, Jeremiah 7:16, as if the Lord had said, Jeremiah, so powerful are your prayers and tears that if you pray, I cannot deny you. This kind of labor bears sway, as he said in Plautus. Tears have a mighty influence upon God. Surely God has some mourners in the land, or he had destroyed us before now. Number 6. Holy mourning is preventing physic. Our mourning for sin here will prevent mourning in hell. Hell is a place of weeping, Matthew 8:12. The damned mingle their drink with weeping. God is said to hold his bottle for our tears, Psalm 56:8. They who will not shed a bottle full of tears shall hereafter shed rivers of tears. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep, Luke 6:25. You have sometimes seen sugar lying in a damp place dissolved to water. All the sugared joys of the wicked dissolve at last to the water of tears. Now tears will do us good. Now it is seasonable weeping. It is like a shower in the spring. If we do not weep now, it will be too late. Could we hear the language of the damned? They are now cursing themselves that they did not weep soon enough. Oh, is it not better to have our hell here than hereafter? Is it not better to shed repenting tears here than despairing tears? He that weeps here is a blessed mourner. He that weeps in hell is a cursed mourner. The physician, by bleeding the patient, prevents death. By the opening a vein of godly sorrow, we prevent the death of our souls. Number 7. There's no other way the gospel prescribes to blessedness but this. Blessed are they that mourn. This is the road that leads to the New Jerusalem. There may be several ways leading to a city. Some go one way, some another. But there's only one way to heaven. That is by the house of weeping, Acts 26:20. Perhaps a man may think thus, if I cannot mourn for sin, I will get to heaven some other way. I will go to church. I will give alms. I will lead a civil life. Nay, but I tell you, there is but one way to blessedness, and that is through the valley of tears. If you do not go this way, you will miss of paradise. I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. There are many lines leading to the center, but the heavenly center has but one line leading to it, and that is a tear dropping from the eye of faith. A man may have a disease in his body. The 20 medicines will heal. Sin is a disease of the soul, which makes it sick unto death. Now there is but one medicine will heal, and that's the medicine of repentance. Number 8. Consider what need every Christian has to be conversant in holy mourning. A man may take physic when he has no need of it. Many go to the bath when they have no need. It's rather out of curiosity than necessity, but oh, what need is there for everyone to go into the weeping bath? Think what a sinner you have been. You have filled God's book with your debts, and what need you have to fill his bottle with your tears. You have lived in secret sin. God enjoins you this penance. Mourn for sin. Or perhaps some may say, I have no need of mourning, for I have lived a very civil life. Go home and mourn, because you are but civil. Many a man's civility being rested upon has damned him. It is sad for men to be without repentance, but it is worse to need no repentance, Luke 15:7. Tears are but finite. It's but a while that we shall weep. After a few showers that fall from our eyes, we shall have a perpetual sunshine. In heaven the bottle of tears is stopped. God shall wipe away all tears, Revelation 7:17. When sin shall cease, tears shall cease. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, Psalm 30:5. In the morning of the ascension, then shall all tears be wiped away. Number 10, the benefit of holy mourning. The best of our commodities come by water. Mourning makes the soul fruitful in grace. When a shower falls, the herbs and plants grow. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon, Isaiah 16:9. I may allude to it. Tears water our graces and make them flourish. He sends his springs into the valleys, Psalm 104:10. That's the reason the valleys flourish with corn, because the springs run there. Where the springs of sorrow run, there the heart bears a fruitful crop. Leah was tender-eyed. She had a watery eye and was fruitful. The tender-eyed Christian usually brings forth more of the fruits of the Spirit. A weeping eye is the water pot to water our graces. Again, mourning fences us against the devil's temptations. Temptations are called fiery darts, Ephesians 6:16, because indeed they set the soul on fire. Temptations enrage anger, inflame lust. Now the waters of holy mourning quench these fiery darts. Wet powder will not soon take the fire. When the heart is wetted and moistened with sorrow, it will not so easily take the fire of temptation. Tears are the best engines in waterworks to quench the devil's fire. And if there be so much profit and benefit in gospel sorrow, then let every Christian wash his face every morning in the laver of tears. Number 11, and lastly, to have a melting frame of spirit is a great sign of God's presence with us in an ordinance. It's a sign that the Sun of Righteousness has risen upon us when our frozen hearts thaw and melt for sin. It's a saying of Bernard, "By this you may know whether you have met with God in a duty, when you find yourself in a melting and mourning frame." We are apt to measure all by comfort. We think we never have God's presence in an ordinance unless we have joy. Herein we are like Thomas. "Unless," says he, "I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." John 20:25. So we are apt to say that unless we have incomes of comfort, we will not believe that we have found God in a duty. But if our hearts can melt kindly in tears of love, this is a real sign that God has been with us. As Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Genesis 28:16. So, Christian, when your heart breaks for sin and dissolves into holy tears, God is in this duty, though you do not know it. Methinks all that has been said should make us spiritual mourners. Perhaps we have tried to mourn and cannot. But as a man that has digged so many fathoms deep for water and can find none, at last digs till he finds a spring, so, though we have been digging for the water of tears and can find none, yet let us weigh all that has been said and set our hearts again to work. And perhaps at last we may say, as Isaac's servant said, "We have found water." Genesis 26:32. When the herbs are pressed, the watery juice comes out. These 11 serious motives may press out tears from the eye. An objection answered, but some may say, "My constitution is such that I cannot weep. I may as well go to squeeze a rock as think to get a tear." And I answer, "But if you cannot weep for sin, can you not grieve? Intellectual mourning is best. There may be sorrow where there are no tears. The vessel may be full, though it wants vent. It is not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. Yet I would be loath to stop their tears who can weep. God stood looking on Hezekiah's tears. 'I have seen thy tears,' Isaiah 38:5. David's tears made music in God's ears. 'The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping,' Psalm 6:8. It is a sight fit for angels to behold, tears as pearls dropping from a penitent eye." Chapter 9, The Hindrances to Mourning. What shall we do? To get our heart into this mourning frame, do two things. Take heed of those things which will stop these channels of mourning. Put yourselves upon the use of all means that will help forward holy mourning. Take heed of those things which will stop the current of tears. 9 hindrances considered. There are 9 hindrances of mourning. Number 1, the love of sin. The love of sin is like a stone in the pipe which hinders the current of water. The love of sin makes sin taste sweet. and the sweetness in sin bewitches the heart. Jerome says it is worse to love sin than to commit it. A man may be overtaken with sin, Galatians 6:1. He that has stumbled upon sin unawares will weep, but the love of sin hardens the heart and keeps the devil in possession. In true mourning there must be a grieving for sin, but how can a man grieve for that sin which his heart is in love with? Oh, take heed of this sweet poison. The love of sin freezes the soul in impenitency. 2. Despair. Despair affronts God, undervalues Christ's blood, and damns the soul. They said there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart, Jeremiah 18:12. This is the language of despair. I'd as good follow my sins still and be damned for something. Despair presents God to the soul as a judge clad in the garments of vengeance, Isaiah 59:17. The despair of Judas was in some sense worse than his treason. Despair destroys repentance, for the proper ground of repentance is mercy. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2:4. But despair hides mercy out of sight, as the cloud covered the ark. Oh, take heed of this. Despair is an irrational sin. There's no ground for it. The Lord shows mercy to thousands. Why may you not be one of a thousand? The wings of God's mercy, like the wings of the cherubim, are stretched out to every humble penitent. Though you've been a great sinner, yet if you are a weeping sinner, there is a golden scepter of mercy held forth, Psalm 103:11. Despair locks up the soul in impenitency. 3. A conceit that this mourning will make us melancholy. We shall drown all our joy in our tears, we think, but this is a mistake. Lose our joy? Tell me, what joy can there be in a natural condition? What joy does sin afford? Is not sin compared to a wound and a bruise? Isaiah 1:6. David had his broken bones, Psalm 51:8. Is there any comfort in having the bones out of joint? Does not sin breed a palpitation and trembling of heart? Deuteronomy 28:65 and 66. Is it any joy for a man to be a magomisabib? Jeremiah 20, verse 4. A terror to himself? Surely of the sinner's laughter it may be said, it is mad, Ecclesiastes 2:2. Whereas holy mourning is the breeder of joy. It does not eclipse, but refines our joy, makes it better. The prodigal dated his joy from the time of his repentance. Then they began to be merry, Luke 15:24. Number 4, checking the motions of the Spirit. The Spirit sets us a mourning. It causes all our spring tides. All my springs are in thee, Psalm 87:7. Oft we meet with gracious motions to prayer and repentance. Now when we stifle these motions, which is called a quenching of the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, then we do, as it were, hinder the tide from coming in. When the dew falls, then the ground is wet. When the Spirit of God falls as dew in its influence upon the soul, then it is moistened with sorrow. But if the Spirit withdraw, the soul is like Gideon's dry fleece. A ship can as well sail without the wind, a bird can as well fly without wings, as we can mourn without the Spirit. Take heed of grieving the Spirit. Do not drive away this sweet dove from the ark of your soul. The Spirit is gentle and tender. If he be grieved, he may say, I will come no more. And if he once withdraw, we cannot mourn. Number 5, presumption and mercy. Who will take pains with his heart or mourn for sin that thinks he may be saved at a cheaper rate? How many, spider-like, suck damnation out of the sweet flower of God's mercy? Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, is the occasion of many a man's perishing. Oh, says one, Christ died for me. He has done all. What need I pray or mourn? Many a bold sinner plucks death from the tree of life, and through presumption goes to hell by that ladder of Christ's blood by which others go to heaven. It is sad when the goodness of God, which should lead to repentance, Romans 2:4, leads to presumption. O sinner, do not hope thyself into hell. Take heed of being damned upon a mistake. You say God is merciful, and therefore you go on securely in sin. But whom is mercy for? The presuming sinner or the mourning sinner? Let the wicked forsake his way and return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, Isaiah 55:7. No mercy without forsaking sin. No forsaking sin without mourning. If a king should say to a company of rebels, whoever comes in and submits shall have mercy, such as stood out in rebellion could not claim the benefit of the pardon. God makes a proclamation of mercy to the mourner, but such as are not mourners have nothing to do with mercy. The mercy of God is like the ark, which none but the priests were to meddle with. None may touch this golden ark of mercy, but such as are priests unto God, Revelation 1:6, and have offered up the sacrifice of tears. Number 6, a conceit of the smallness of sin. Is it not a little one? Genesis 19:20. The devil holds the small end of the perspective glass to sinners. To fancy sin less than it is very dangerous. An opinion of the littleness of sin keeps us from the use of means. Who will be earnest for a physician that thinks it is but a trivial disease? And who will seek to God with a penitent heart for mercy that thinks sin is but a slight thing? But to take off this wrong conceit about sin, and that we may look upon it with watery eyes, consider that sin cannot be little because it is against the majesty of heaven. There is no treason small, it being against the king's person. Every sin is sinful, therefore damnable. A penknife or stiletto makes but a little wound, but either of them may kill as well as a greater weapon. There is death and hell in every sin, Romans 6:23. What was it for Adam to pluck an apple, but that lost him his crown? It is not with sin as it is with diseases. Some are mortal, some not mortal. The least sin without repentance will be a lock and bolt to shut men out of heaven. View sin in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. The least sin cost the price of blood. Would you take a true prospect of sin? Go to Golgotha. Jesus Christ was fain to veil his glory and lose his joy and pour out his soul an offering for the least sin. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. Let not Satan cast such a mist before your eyes that you cannot see sin in its right colors. Remember, not only do great rivers fall into the sea, but little brooks. Not only do great sins carry men to hell, but lesser. Number 7, procrastination, or an opinion that it is too soon as yet to tune the penitential string. When the lamp is almost out, the strength exhausted, and old age comes on, then mourning for sin will be in season, but it is too soon yet. That I may show how pernicious this opinion is, and that I may roll away this stone from the mouth of the well, that so the waters of repentance may be drawn forth, let me propose these 4 serious and weighty considerations. First, do you know what it is to be in the state of nature? And will you say it is too soon to get out of it? You are under the wrath of God, John 3:36. It's too soon to get from under the dropping of this vial? You're under the power of Satan, Acts 26:18. Is it too soon to get out of the enemy's quarters? Second, men do not argue thus in other cases. They do not say, is it too soon to be rich? They will not put off getting the world till old age. No, here they take the first opportunity. It's not too soon to be rich, and is it too soon to be good? Is not repentance a matter of the greatest consequence? Is it not more needful for men to lament their sin than augment their estate? Third, God's call to mourning looks for present entertainment. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3:7-8. A general besieging a garrison summons it to surrender upon such a day, or he will storm it. Such are God's summons to repentance. Today, if you will hear his voice, sinners, when Satan has tempted you to any wickedness, you have not said, "It's too soon, Satan," but you've immediately embraced his temptation. You have not put the devil off. Will you put God off? Fourth, it is a foolish thing to adjourn and put off mourning for sin. For the longer you put off holy mourning, the harder you will find the work when you come to it. A bone that is out of joint is easier to set at first than if you let it go longer. A disease taken in time is sooner cured than if it be let alone till it comes to a paroxysm. You may easily wade over the waters when they are low. If you stay till they are risen, then they will be beyond your depth. O sinner, the more treasons you commit, the more do you incense heaven against you, and the harder it will be to get your pardon. The longer you spin out the time of your sinning, the more work you make for repentance. To adjourn and put off mourning for sin is folly in respect of the uncertainty of life. How does the procrastinating sinner know that he shall live to be old? What is your life? It is but a vapor, James 4:14. How soon may sickness arrest you and death strike off your head? May not your sun set at noon? Oh, then, what impudence is it to put off mourning for sin and to make a long work when death is about to make a short work? Caesar, deferring to read the letter sent him, was stabbed in the Senate House. It is folly to put off all till the last in respect of the improbability of finding mercy. Though God has given you space to repent, he may deny you space to repent and grace. When God calls for mourning and you are deaf, when you call for mercy, God may be dumb. Proverbs 1:24-28. Think of it seriously. God may take the latter time to judge you in, because you didn't take the former time to repent in. To put off our solemn turning to God till old age or sickness is high imprudence, because these late acts of devotion are for the most part dissembled and spurious. Though true mourning for sin be never too late, yet late mourning is seldom true. That repentance is seldom true-hearted which is gray-headed. It is disputable whether these autumn tears are not shed more out of fear of hell than love to God. The mariner in a storm throws his goods overboard, but not that he loves them, but he is afraid they will sink the ship. When men fall to weeping, work late, and would cast their sins overboard, it's for the most part only for fear lest they should sink the ship and drown in hell. It's a great question whether the sickbed penitent does not mourn because he can't keep his sins no longer. All which considered may make men take heed of running their souls upon such a desperate hazard as to put all their work for heaven upon the last hour. Number 8, delay in the execution of justice. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. God forbears punishing, therefore men forbear repenting. He does not smite upon their back by correction, therefore they do not smite upon their thigh by humiliation. Jeremiah 31:19. The sinner thinks thus: God has spared me all this while. He has eked out patience into long suffering. Surely he will not punish. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, Psalm 10:11. In infinite patience, God sometimes adjourns his judgments and puts off the session a little while longer. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing to punish, 2 Peter 3:9. The bee naturally gives honey, but stings only when it is angered. The Lord would have men make their peace with him, Isaiah 27:5. God is not like a hasty creditor that requires the debt and will give no time for the payment. He is not only gracious, but waits to be gracious, Isaiah 30:18. But God by his patience would bribe sinners to repentance. But alas, how is this patience abused? God's long-suffering hardens. Because God stops the vial of his wrath, sinners stop the conduit of tears. That the patience of God may not, through our corruption, obstruct holy mourning, let sinners remember, first, God's patience has bounds set to it, Genesis 6:3. Though men will not set bounds to their sin, yet God sets bound to his patience. There is a time when the sun of God's patience will set, and being once set, it never returns any degrees backward. The lease of patience will soon be run out. There is a time when God says, "My spirit shall no longer strive." The angel cried, "The hour of judgment is come," Revelation 14:7. Perhaps at the next sin you commit, God may say, "Your hour is now come." Second, to be hardened under patience makes our condition far worse. Incensed justice will revenge abused patience. God was patient toward Sodom, but when they did not repent, he made the fire and brimstone flame about their ears. Sodom, that was once the wonder of God's patience, is now a standing monument of God's severity. All the plants and fruits were destroyed, and as Tertullian says, that place still smells of fire and brimstone. Long forbearance is no forgiveness. God may keep off the stroke a while, but justice is not dead, but sleeps. God has leaden feet, but iron hands. The longer God is taking his blow, the sorer it will be when it comes. The longer a stone is falling, the heavier it will be at last. The longer God is whetting his sword, the sharper it cuts. Sins against patience are of a deeper dye. They are worse than the sins of the devils. The lapsed angels never sinned against God's patience. How dreadful will their condition be who sin because God is patient? For every crumb of patience, God puts a drop of wrath into his vial. The longer God forbears a sinner, the more interest he is sure to pay in hell. Number 9, mirth and music. That chant to the sound of the vial and drink wine in bowls, Amos 6:5 and 6. Instead of the dirge, the anthem. Many sing away sorrow and drown their tears in wine. The sweet waters of pleasure destroy the bitter waters of mourning. How many go dancing to hell like those fish which swim down pleasantly into the Dead Sea? Let us take heed of all these hindrances to holy tears. Let our harp be turned into mourning, and our organ into the voice of them that weep. Job 30:31. Chapter 10, some helps to mourning. Having removed the obstructions, let me in the last place propound some helps to holy mourning. Number 1, set David's prospect continually before you. My sin is ever before me, Psalm 51:3. David, that he might be a mourner, kept his eye full upon sin. See what sin is, and then tell me if there be not enough in it to draw forth tears. I know not what name to give it bad enough. One calls it the devil's excrement. Sin is a complication of all evils. It is the spirit of mischief distilled. Sin dishonors God. It denies God's omniscience. It derides his patience. It distrusts his faithfulness. Sin tramples upon God's law, slights his love, grieves his spirit. Sin wrongs us. Sin shames us. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Sin has made us naked. It has plucked off our robe and taken our crown from us. It has spoiled us of our glory. Nay, it has not only made us naked, but impure. I saw thee polluted in thy blood, Ezekiel 16:6. Sin has not only taken off our cloth of gold, but it has put upon us filthy garments, Zechariah 3:3. God made us after his likeness, Genesis 1:26. But sin has made us like the beasts that perish, Psalm 49:20. We're all become brutish in our affections, nor has sin made us only like the beasts, but like the devil, John 8:44. Sin has drawn the devil's picture upon man's heart. Sin stabs us. The sinner, like the jailer, draws a sword to kill himself, Acts 16:27. He's bereaved of his judgment, and like the man in the gospel, possessed with the devils, he cuts himself with stones, Mark 5:5. Though he has such a stone in his heart that he does not feel it. Every sin is a stroke at the soul. So many sins, so many wounds. Every blow given to the tree helps forward the felling of the tree. Every sin is a hewing and chopping down the soul for hellfire. If then there be all this evil and sin, if this forbidden fruit has such a bitter core, it may make us mourn. Our hearts should be the spring, and our eyes the rivers. Number two, if we would be mourners, let us be orators. Beg a spirit of contrition. Pray to God that he will put us in mourning, that he will give us a melting frame of heart. Let us beg Axa's blessing, even springs of water, Joshua 15:19. Let us pray that our hearts may be spiritual distilling and dropping tears into God's bottle. Let us pray that we who have the poison of the serpent may have the tears of the dove. Spirit of God is a spirit of mourning. Let us pray that God would pour out that spirit of grace upon us, whereby we may look on him whom we have pierced and mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10. God must breathe in his spirit before we can breathe out our sorrow. The spirit of God is like the fire in a still that sends up the dews of grace in the heart and causes them to drop from the eyes. It is this blessed spirit whose gentle breath causes our spices to smell and our waters to flow. And if the spring of mourning be once set open in the heart, there can want no joy. As tears flow out, comforts flow in, which leads to the second part of the text. They shall be comforted. Which leads us to chapter 11, the comforts belong to mourners. Having already presented to your view the dark side of the text, I shall now show you the light side. They shall be comforted. The relationship of comfort to mourning, where observe, number one, mourning goes before comfort as the lancing of a wound precedes the cure. The antinomian talks of comfort but cries down mourning for sin. He's like a foolish patient who, having a pill prescribed him, licks the sugar, but throws away the pill. The libertine is all for joy and comfort. He licks the sugar, but throws away the bitter pill of repentance. If ever we have true comfort, we must have it in God's way and method. Sorrow for sin ushers in joy. I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners, Isaiah 57:18. That is the true sunshine of joy, which comes after a shower of tears. We may as well expect a crop without seed as comfort without gospel mourning. 2. Observe that God keeps his best wine till last. First he prescribes mourning for sin, and then sets abroach the wine of consolation. The devil does quite contrary. He shows the best first and keeps the worst till last. First he shows the wine sparkling in the glass. Then comes the biting of the serpent, Proverbs 23:32. Satan sets his dainty dishes before men. He presents sin to them, colored with beauty, sweetened with pleasure, silvered with profit. And then afterwards the sad reckoning is brought in. He showed Judas first the silvery bait, and then struck him with the hook. This is the reason why sin has so many followers, because it shows the best first. First the golden crowns, then comes the lion's teeth, Revelation 9:7-8. But God shows the worst first. First he prescribes a bitter portion, and then brings a cordial, they shall be comforted. 3. Observe, gospel tears are not lost. They are seeds of comfort. While the penitent pours out tears, God pours in joy. If you would be cheerful, says Chrysostom, be sad. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, Psalm 126:5. It was the end of Christ's anointing and coming into the world, that he might comfort them that mourn, Isaiah 61:3. Christ had the oil of gladness poured on him, as Chrysostom says, that he might pour it upon the mourner. Well then, may the apostle call it a repentance not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7:10. A man's drunkenness is to be repented of. His uncleanness is to be repented of, but his repentance is never to be repented of, because it is the inlet to joy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is sweet fruit from a bitter stock. Christ caused the earthen vessels to be filled with water, and then turned the water into wine. John 2:9. So when the eye, that earthen vessel, has been filled with water brimful, then Christ will turn the water of tears into the wine of joy. Holy mourning, says Basil, is the seed out of which the flower of eternal joy grows. Now the reason why the mourner shall be comforted is, first, because mourning is made on purpose for this end. Mourning is not prescribed for itself, but that it may lead on to something else, that it may lay a train for comfort. Therefore we sow in tears, that we may reap in joy. Holy mourning is a spiritual medicine. Now a medicine is not prescribed for itself, but for the sake of health. So gospel mourning is appointed for this very end, to bring forth joy. Secondly, the spiritual mourner is the fittest person for comfort. When the heart is broken for sin, now it is fittest for joy. God pours the golden oil of comfort into broken vessels. The mourner's heart is emptied of pride, and God fills the empty with his blessing. The mourner's tears have helped to purge out corruption, and after purging physic, God gives a julep. The mourner is ready to faint away under the burden of sin. And then the bottle of strong water comes seasonably. The Lord would have the incestuous person, upon his deep humiliation, to be comforted, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, 2 Corinthians 2:7. This is the mourner's privilege. He shall be comforted. The valley of tears brings the soul into a paradise of joy. A sinner's joy brings forth sorrow. The mourner's sorrow brings forth joy. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. John 16:20. The saints have a wet seed time, but a joyful harvest. They shall be comforted. Now to illustrate this, I shall show you what the comforts are that the mourner shall have. These comforts are of a divine infusion, and they are twofold, either here or hereafter. The nature of the comforts during the earthly life. They're called the consolations of God, Job 15:11. That is, great comforts, such as none but God can give. They exceed all other comforts as far as heaven exceeds earth. The root on which these comforts grow is the blessed Spirit. He's called the Comforter, John 14:26. And comfort is said to be a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Christ purchased peace, and the Spirit speaks peace. How does the Spirit comfort? Either mediately or immediately. First, mediately by helping us to apply the promises to ourselves and draw water out of those wells of salvation. We lie as dead children at the breast till the Spirit helps us to suck the breast of a promise. And when the Spirit has taught faith this art, now comfort flows in. Oh, how sweet is the breast milk of a promise. Secondly, the Spirit comforts immediately. The Spirit, by a more direct act, presents God to the soul as reconciled. It sheds His love abroad in the heart, from whence flows infinite joy, Romans 5:5. The Spirit secretly whispers pardon for sin, and the sight of a pardon dilates the heart with joy. Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee, Matthew 9:2. That I may speak more fully to this point, I shall show you the qualifications and excellencies of these comforts which God gives His mourners. These comforts are real comforts. The Spirit of God cannot witness to that which is untrue. There are many in this age who pretend to comfort, but their comforts are mere impostures. The body may as well swell with wind as with flesh. A man may as well be swelled with false as true comforts. The comforts of the saints are certain. They have the seal of the Spirit set to them. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13. A seal is for confirmation. When a deed is sealed, it is firm and unquestionable. When a Christian has the seal of the Spirit stamped upon his heart, now he is confirmed in the love of God. Now, 10 differences between true and false comfort. Wherein do these comforts of the Spirit, which are unquestionably sure, differ from those which are false and pretended? 3 ways. Number 1, the comforts of God's Spirit are laid in deep conviction. And when He, that is, the Comforter, is come, He shall reprove, or as the Greek word is, He shall convince the world of sin. John 16, verses 7 and 8. Why does conviction go before consolation? Conviction fits for comfort. By conviction, the Spirit sweetly disposes the heart to seek after Christ and then to receive Christ. Once the soul is convinced of sin and of the hell that follows it, a Savior is precious. When the Spirit has shot in the arrow of conviction, now, says a poor soul, where may I meet with Christ? In what ordinance may I come to enjoy Christ? Saw ye Him whom my soul loves? All the world for one glimpse of my Savior. Again, the Spirit, by conviction, makes the heart willing to receive Christ upon his own terms. Man, by nature, would article and indent with Christ. He would take half Christ. He would take Him for a Savior, not a prince. He would accept of Christ as He has a head of gold, Canticles 5:11, but not as He has the government upon a shoulder, Isaiah 9:6. But when God lets loose the spirit of bondage and convinces a sinner of his lost, undone condition, now he is content to have Christ upon any terms. When Paul was struck down to the ground by a spirit of conviction, he cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. Let God propound what articles he will. The soul will subscribe to them. Now when a man is brought to Christ's terms to believe and obey, then he is fit for mercy. When the Spirit of God has been a spirit of conviction, then he becomes a spirit of consolation. When the law of the law has gone upon the heart and broken up the fallow ground, the plow of the law, now God sows the seed of comfort. Those who brag of comfort, but were never yet convinced nor broken for sin, have cause to suspect their comfort to be a delusion of Satan. It's like a madman's joy who fancies himself to be king, but it may be said of his laughter, it is mad. Ecclesiastes 2:2. The seed which wanted depth of earth withered, Matthew 13:5. That comfort which wants depth of earth, deep humiliation and conviction will soon wither and come to nothing. The Spirit of God is a sanctifying before a comforting Spirit. As God's Spirit is called the Comforter, so is he called a Spirit of grace, Zechariah 12:10. Grace is the work of the Spirit. Comfort is the seal of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit goes before the seal. The grace of the Spirit is compared to water, Isaiah 44:3, and to oil, Isaiah 61:3. First, God pours in the water of the Spirit, and then comes the oil of gladness. The oil, in this sense, runs above the water. Hereby, we shall know whether our comforts are true and genuine. Some talk of the comforting Spirit who never had the sanctifying Spirit. They boast of assurance, but never had grace. These are spurious joys. These comforts will leave men at death. They will end in horror and despair. God's Spirit will never set seal to a blank. First, the heart must be an epistle written with the finger of the Holy Ghost, and then it is sealed with the Spirit of promise. The comforts of the Spirit are humbling. Lord, says the soul, what am I, that I should have a smile from heaven, and that thou shouldst give me a privy seal of thy love? The more water is poured into a bucket, the lower it descends. The fuller the ship is laden with sweet spices, the lower it sails. The more a Christian is filled with the sweet comforts of the Spirit, the lower he sails in humility. The fuller a tree is of fruit, the lower the bough hangs. The more full we are of the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace, Galatians 5:22, the more we bend in humility. St. Paul, a chosen vessel, Acts 9:15. Filled with the wine of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:5, did not more abound in joy than in lowliness of mind. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, Ephesians 3:8. He who was the chief of the apostles calls himself the least of the saints. Those who say they have comfort but are proud, who have learned to despise others, and are climbed above ordinances, their comforts are delusions. The devil is able not only to transform himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, but he can transform himself into the comforter. It is easy to counterfeit money, to silver over brass and put the king's image upon it. The devil can silver over false comforts and make them look as if they had the stamp of the King of Heaven upon them. The comforts of God are humbling. Though they lift the heart up in thankfulness, yet they do not puff it up in pride. Second, the comforts God gives his mourners are unmixed. They are not tempered with any bitter ingredients. Worldly comforts are like wine that runs dregs. In the midst of laughter, the heart is sad, Proverbs 14:13. Queen Mary Tudor once said if she were opened, they would find Calais graven on her heart. And if the breast of a sinner were anatomized and opened, you would find a worm gnawing at his heart. Guilt is a wolf which feeds in the breast of his comfort. A sinner may have a smiling countenance, but a chiding conscience. His mirth is like the mirth of a man in debt, who is every hour in fear of arrest. The comforts of wicked men are spiced with bitterness. They are wormwood wine. These are the men who tremble and grow pale at every lightning flash, and when it thunders are half dead with terror at the very first rumblings of the heavens. But spiritual comforts are pure. They are not muddied with guilt nor mixed with fear. They are the pure wine of the Spirit. What the mourner feels is joy, and nothing but joy. Third, the comforts God gives his mourners are sweet. Truly the light is sweet, Ecclesiastes 11:7. So is the light of God's countenance. How sweet are those comforts which bring the Comforter along with them, John 14:16. Therefore the love of God shed into the heart is said to be better than wine, Canticles 1:2. Wine pleases the palate, But the love of God cheers the conscience. The lips of Christ drop sweet-smelling myrrh, Song of Solomon 5:13. The comforts God gives are a Christian's music. They are the golden pot of manna, the nectar and ambrosia of a Christian. They are the saints' festival, their banqueting stuff. So sweet are these divine comforts that the church had her fainting fits for want of them. Stay me with flagons, Song of Solomon 2:5. In metonymy, the name of an accompanying thing is substituted for the thing meant. The flagons are put for the wine. By these flagons are meant the comforts of the Spirit. The Hebrew word signifies all variety of delights to show the abundance of delectability and sweetness in these comforts of the Spirit. Comfort me with apples. Apples are sweet in taste, fragrant in smell. So sweet and delicious are those apples which grow upon the tree in paradise. These comforts from above are so sweet that they make all other comforts sweet. Health, estate, relations. They're like sauce which makes all our earthly possessions and enjoyments come off with a bitter relish. So sweet are these comforts of the Spirit that they do much abate and moderate our joy in worldly things. He who has been drinking spirits of wine will not much thirst after water. And that man who has once tasted how sweet the Lord is, Psalm 34:8, and has drunk the cordials of the Spirit, will not thirst immoderately after secular delights. Those who play with dogs and birds, it is a sign they have no children. Such as are inordinate in their desire and love of the creature, declare plainly that they never had better comforts. Fourth, these comforts which God gives his mourners are holy comforts. They're called the comfort of the Holy Ghost, Acts 9:31. Everything propagates in its own kind. The Holy Ghost can no more produce impure joys in the soul than the sun can produce darkness. He who has the comforts of the Spirit looks upon himself as a person engaged to do God more service. Has the Lord looked upon me with a smiling face? I can never pray enough. I can never love God enough. The comforts of the Spirit raise in the heart an holy antipathy against sin. The dove hates every feather that has grown upon the hawk. So there is a hatred of every motion and temptation to evil. He who has a principle of life in him opposes everything that would destroy life. He hates poison. So he that has the comforts of the Spirit living in him sets himself against those whose sins would murder his comforts. Divine comforts give the soul more acquaintance with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, 1 John 1:3. Fifth, the comforts reserved for the mourners are filling comforts. The God of hope fill you with all joy, Romans 15:13. Ask that your joy may be full, John 16:24. When God pours in the joys of heaven, they fill the heart and they make it run over. I am exceeding joyful, 2 Corinthians 7:4. The Greek word is, I overflow with joy, as a cup that's filled with wine till it runs over. Outward comforts can no more fill the heart than a triangle can fill a circle. Spiritual joys are satisfying. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow, and I will praise thee with joyful lips. Psalm 63:5. David's heart was full, and the joy broke out at his lips. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, Psalm 4:7. Worldly joys put gladness into the face. They rejoice in the face, 2 Corinthians 5:12. But the Spirit of God puts gladness into the heart. Divine joys are heart joys. Zechariah 10:7. Your heart shall rejoice, John 16:22. A believer rejoices in God. My spirit rejoiceth in God, Luke 1:47. And to show how filling these comforts are, which are of a heavenly extraction, the psalmist says they create greater joy than when wine and oil increase, Psalm 4:7. Wine and oil may delight, but not satisfy. They have their vacuity and indigence. We may say, as Zechariah 10:2, they comfort in vain. Outward comforts Sooner cloy than cheer, and sooner weary than fill. Xerxes offered great rewards to him that could find out a new pleasure. But the comforts of the spirit are satisfactory. They recruit the heart. Thy comforts delight my soul, Psalm 94:19. There is as much difference between heavenly comforts and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. Sixth, the comforts God gives his mourners in this life are glorious comforts. Joy full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. They are glorious because they are a prelibation and foretaste of that joy which we shall have in a glorified state. These comforts are a handset, so an earnest of glory. They put us in heaven before our time. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of the inheritance, Ephesians 1:13-14. The earnest is part of the sum behind. So the comforts of the Spirit are the earnest, the cluster of grapes at Eshol, Numbers 13:23, the first fruits of the heavenly Canaan. The joys of the Spirit are glorious in opposition to other joys, which, compared with these, are inglorious and vile. A carnal man's joy, as it is airy and flashy, so it is sordid. He sucks nothing but dregs. You rejoice in a thing of naught, Amos 6:13. A carnal spirit rejoices because he can say, this house is his, this estate is his. But a gracious spirit rejoices because he can say, this God is his. For this God is our God forever and ever, Psalm 48:14. The ground of a Christian's joy is glorious. He rejoices in that he is an heir of the promise. The joy of a godly man is made up of that which is the angel's joy. He triumphs in the light of God's countenance. His joy is that which is Christ's own joy. He rejoices in the mystical union which is begun here and consumed in heaven. Thus, the joy of the saints is a joy full of glory. Seventh, the comforts which God gives his mourners are infinitely transporting and ravishing. So delightful are they, and amazing, that they cause a jubilation, which, as some of the learned say, is so great that it cannot be expressed. Of all things, joy is the most hard to be deciphered. It is called joy unspeakable, 1 Peter 1:8. You may sooner taste honey than tell how sweet it is. The most pathetic words can no more set forth the comforts of the Spirit than the most curious pencil can draw the life and breath of a man. The angels cannot express the joys they feel. Some men have been so overwhelmed with the sweet raptures of joy that they have not been able to contain, but as Moses, have died with a kiss from God's mouth. Thus have we seen the glass oft breaking with the strength of the liquor put into it. Eighth, these comforts of the Spirit are powerful. They are strong cordials, strong consolation, as the apostle phrases it, Hebrews 6:18. Divine comfort strengthens for duty. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Joy whets and sharpens industry. A man that is steeled and animated with the comfort of God's Spirit goes with vigor and alacrity through the exercises of religion. He believes firmly. He loves fervently. He is carried full sail in duty. The joy of the Lord is his strength. Divine comfort supports under affliction. Having received the word in much affliction with joy, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. The wine of the Spirit can sweeten the waters of Marah. They who are possessed of these heavenly comforts can gather grapes of thorns and fetch honey out of the lion's carcass. They are strong consolations indeed. They can stand it out against the fiery trial and turn the flame into a bed of roses. How powerful is that comfort which can make a Christian glory in tribulation, Romans 5:3. A believer is never so sad, but he can rejoice. The bird of paradise can sing in the winter, as sorrowing yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Let sickness come, the sense of pardon takes away the sense of pain. The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick, Isaiah 33:24. Let death come, the Christian is above it, O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. The end of the road? A Christian tastes honey. These are strong consolations.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.